Last week we noted how idolatry is uncreative, boring, and it produces the death of identical repetition and slothfulness in a culture. But insofar as idolatry makes any movement in a culture, if it moves at all, idolatry degenerates. Idolatry that's tolerated and indulged breeds more flagrant idolatry. When we think of idolatry, and we're certainly in a section of Scripture where we're going to be touching on idolatry quite a bit, but we shouldn't think always just of wooden statues. Obviously, that was the case here in the Kings. But there are idols in our mind. We can make idols. We can have false images of God in our mind. We can be worshiping things as well as any other person can, any other nation. We can set other things up that we bow down to, so to speak. Power, money, fame, appearance, all kinds of things. So we need to keep this in mind as we check our own heart. But this flagrant idolatry, this degeneration of idolatry, is really evident in the Amorite dynasty, the dynasty of Amri and his descendants, Ahab and so forth. Amri and then his son Ahab are notable for their increased evil as kings. The 3 points here in the sermon this morning, I've used statements from Solomon's Proverbs, and we see how they are illustrated in the text. The first one here is from Proverbs 28, verse 2. By the transgression of a land, many are its princes. That's not a good thing. This was true in Israel, and it's well illustrated in our text this morning. But the proverb goes on to say, not only is by the transgression of a land many are its princes, but by a man of understanding, the state shall be prolonged. And that was equally true in the southern kingdom of Judah under the 41-year long reign of good King Asa. And we looked at him a bit last week, but we see he's kind of dating many of these kings here in our text this morning. He had a long reign, long like King David, long like King Solomon. Idolatry in the northern kingdom began with Jeroboam, who'd been promised an enduring dynasty if he walked in God's ways, but he didn't. His sin continued through his son, and his sin continued through the successive dynasties. And so we see dynasties come and dynasties go, but the golden calves remain. And then we see other things are added to the golden calves. Because Israel falls into this transgression, the land has this transgression, the predictable result is many princes will be in the land. In contrast, if we just compare Asa's 41-year reign, during that 41 years and a little beyond, there were 7 different kings in Israel, in the northern kingdom. 7 different kings, and however you count, between 3 to 4 dynasties in a span that went to about 60 years, but covering Asa's 41 years, there were that much turnover, that much turmoil. Baasha assassinates Jeroboam's son Nadab. Zimri assassinates Baasha's son Elah. Zimri is attacked by Amri. A new dynasty every generation. Just constant flux. But all the turmoil of this period is symbolized even more so by the self-destructive 1 week reign of Zimri. Verse 15. In our text, it says, in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 big days. Okay, I inserted a little word there. 7 days, a big long reign. But there was unbelievable turmoil. And as if a new dynasty every generation isn't enough, here over the space of a single week, Israel had 3 kings. The week started with Baasha's son Elah on the throne, drinking himself drunk. He's assassinated by Zimri. Zimri lasts those 7 days, but the week ends with another king, Amri. And so we have 3 kings in a single week. Over time, transgression brings many kings. And during Zimri's 7-day reign, he continues in the sins of Jeroboam. If you look at verse 19 of our text, why did he die? God says, because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam. In 7 days, you say, what could he possibly have done? Well, whatever he did, he continued to walk in the way of Jeroboam. meaning worshiping the golden calves, not turning Israel back to the true worship of Yahweh. And not only that, he's guilty for slaughtering the house of Baasha there in verse 12. Now, maybe Zimri would say, wait a minute, God, I'm just fulfilling your word through the prophet Jehu, who said that Baasha and all of his house would be destroyed, and so I did it. But if we look at verse 20 in our text, we see what God says of it, the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason he committed. Yes, God ordains everything that happens, and God uses wicked men to fulfill his purposes, but it doesn't remove the culpability and the sin from the man. He was a treasonous man who went in there and killed his king. Instead of building a city, well, he said, how could he possibly build in 7 days? Well, he certainly could destruct, because he didn't build a city. He spends his week of power destroying Tirzah. And Tirzah is a city of Israel. It's a friendly, it's one of their own. He closes himself in that city and burns himself up with the royal palace. We read there in verse 18. When Omri, the commander of the army, comes against Tirzah, against this treasonous chariot commander, he holds himself up there in the king's house, sets it on fire, and dies. And so Omri inherits a kingdom consumed in flames. Three new kings in a single week. But if that's not enough, at times there are many princes at the same time. By the transgression of land, many are its princes. Not just three in 1 week, but sometimes many princes all at the same time competing for the same throne. And we have it here in our text in verses 15 through 22. You've got Zimri and Omri and Tibni all wanting to be king. After Baasha's dynasty collapses, there's a three-way contest for the throne. And even after the commander of the army, Omri, takes Tirzah and Zimri dies, there's civil war between Omri and Tibni. We read this in verse 21. The people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of them followed Tibni to make him king. Half followed Omri. Civil war. And this civil war lasted for 4 years in Israel. We get that from some of the dating there with Asa. If you compare verse 15 and compare that to verses 21 through 23, we find out that Omri doesn't become sole king until 4 years later. 4 years of civil war. That's interesting. We had about a 4-year civil war as well in our land. And many men, good men, godly men, have studied the history of our land and have traced back and noted the national sins being committed that were leading up to this war between the states. Sins of departing from the one true God. Unitarianism had filled the ranks in the north. The south was slowly sinking also into various forms of apostasy. Multitudes of sins going on, not just slavery of a race, but many things. And war came, war amongst the citizens. A kingdom with many princes cannot be stable or a strong kingdom. Without continuity through time, cultural and artistic pursuits are forgotten. War consumes everything. Plagued by multiple kings, the faithful in Israel looks for the day when there'll be one ruler, one prince who will bring peace. And of course, Jesus was that one ruler, that prince who'd bring peace. But when he came to earth, there were many people clamoring to be the one king. I mean, Israel even had two high priests at the time, Annas and Caiaphas. There were the Herods who were proclaiming themselves king of the Jews, but they weren't even Jews. And then there were the Romans and their governors and all the different ones who ruled that land. By the transgression of a land, many are its princes. America has many bureaucrats. America has many laws. America has innumerable rules and regulations. And it's due, and you can really trace, it's in due proportion to the transgression of our land. Our idolatries, our immoralities, our vanities. We look to the state, we look to education, we look to medicine, we look to all different things for our source of salvation. But we don't look as a people to God. Now, I'm not saying that the church in all cases is that way, but I'm saying the nation, generally speaking, is that way. And we have many rulers, many princes because of the transgression of the land. And you can bring this down even to the individual soul. In a related way, as a person commits sins and more sins and commits transgressions, he will have more and more authorities to answer to. It's God's order. By the transgression of a land, many are its princes. Transgression takes away freedom and makes us slaves with many taskmasters. And so we need to search our hearts, and we need to be a people who calls our fellow citizens as well to repentance. We need to turn from our idolatries and our immoralities, or we will live these things. The text illustrates the devastation brought by this period of transgression and many princes. When Zimri took the throne, Israel was encamped at Gibbethon. Now, we noted this briefly last week, but Gibbethon was a city that David had conquered and brought into Israel. But now, here in this story, we find Gibbethon is possessed again by the Philistines. And Israel's trying to regain what they lost to the Philistines. You see that in verses 15 and 16. But the interesting point is Israel had already been besieging Gibbethon when Baasha was king some 24 years earlier. Look back at chapter 15, verses 27 and 28. And there they were encamped and besieging Gibbethon. In fact, there was an assassination that took place at that time at Gibbethon. And here, 24 years later, now in chapter 16, they're still encamped at Gibbethon. And we're not saying it was just one continuous long war, although in the ancient world, wars could be brutally long. It may have been sporadic sieges and so forth, but it was a 24-year period here, and they're still trying to regain the same ground that they'd lost. 24 years of battling to regain from the Philistines. Israel no longer could hold or regain territory that God had given their ancestors. I mean, it was like the undoing of the conquest. There are unbeatable giants in the land, as those 10 bad spies said back in Numbers 13. Why, there are walls in the city of Canaan that are impenetrable. But not because they are powerful, but because Israel's idolatry leaves Israel impotent. The Bible tells us quite clearly, in a mocking way, that idols are nothing. Idols are powerless. Idols are incapable of action. But the Bible tells us, like in Psalm 115, that those who worship idols shall be like them, deaf and dumb and weak and lame and blind. Because we're no longer looking to God, who is our rock, who will fight for us, but now God is not for us, and he's against us. He's against Israel. He allows the enemies to come in and take back the land, and they sit there and beat at it for 24 years. And gain nothing. 24 years. Furthermore, when Israel's army at Gibbethon hears that Zimri made himself king, they immediately make Omri king, the commander. He's a little higher rank, so maybe they're just loyal to the higher ranking official, but they make Omri king, and they quit the siege in verses 16 and 17. They quit battling against Gibbethon. 24 years of warfare ends with Israel walking away, and they never return. Because we never read of Gibbethon ever again in Scripture. It's just here and then it's gone. 24 years, and the impression is that it remains the possession of the Philistines. 24 years of supplies. 24 years of death. 24 years of blood. All wasted. And what they once possessed, they no longer could regain. It sounds a lot like our battles that we fight in this nation. Korea, Vietnam, Afghanistan. And I'm not trying to make a political point. I'm making a theological statement. Idolatry leaves you an impotent people, an impotent culture. A culture that, if there's any movement at all, it's not progression, it's degeneration. wastedness, vanity. Something like this, by the way, happened earlier in Israel's history. The first king, King Saul, when he was chasing David around the land for 10 years because God had anointed David the next king. What happened during those 10 years while Saul's chasing David around the land? The Philistines made inroads into Israel because the king was leaving the land unprotected. And so when the people of God battle among themselves, like they did here in Kings, like they did back with Saul and David, the heathen recover territory. Matthew Henry puts it this way, Philistines are sure to gain when Israelites quarrel. We need to remember that. Whether it be in a family, whether it be in a congregation, whether it be in a denomination, or whether it be denominational squabbles, when God's people battle amongst themselves, all we're doing is giving the heathen opportunities to regain ground. But then Psalm 103:3 tells us how blessed it is when brothers dwell together in unity. The blessing comes flowing from above downward. So we need to remember, for the transgression of a land, many are its princes, but by a man of understanding, the state shall be prolonged. But there's another proverb, chapter 29, verse 16. This is the second point. When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases. So you have Jeroboam, who'd been promised an enduring dynasty if he just walked in God's way, but no, he chose to sin and create the golden calf worship. And it leads to finally to people like Jezebel, and even the story of Jericho that we read of in our text. Not only does each generation bring a new dynasty in Israel, but each new dynasty is worse than the last. Transgression increases, but that proverb goes on to say, but the righteous will see their fall. When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. Nadab continued in the sins of his father Jeroboam, and Baasha kills him. The same thing happens to Baasha's sons, Elah. Nadab is not a righteous man, but at least he acts like a king. When we find Nadab, and when he dies, he's there battling with Israel against Gibbethon, back there in chapter 15, verse 27. Well, you say, well, what's Elah doing? Well, Elah's troops, when he's king, this is Baasha's son, now when he's king, his troops are over there at Gibbethon 24 years later. They're battling too. But Elah's not there. He's back at Tirzah, we're told, drinking himself drunk in chapter 16, verse 9. He's no longer acting like a king, or acting like a king should act. He's acting like a fool king. But that's not so bad. I mean, it's bad, but it gets worse. The Amri dynasty is worse still. Jeroboam causes Israel to sin, and his son follows in that step, and Baasha follows in that step, and Baasha's son follows in that step. But then we come to verse 25 of our text, and Amri becomes king, and we're told he's worse than all before him. And if that's not bad enough, he's outdone by his son, Ahab, verses 30 through 31. He's even worse than all that are before him. And idolatry is uncreative and it's lifeless, but again, as insofar as it does move, it degenerates. It's like the death spiral. If you tolerate idolatry in your life, if you tolerate it in a culture, if it's indulged, it's just a skid into more flagrant, lifeless death march. This is what Israel is doing. So we want to look briefly here at these two kings, father and son, Amri and Ahab. First off, Amri is a counterfeit David. We're told Amri did worse than all who were before him, but he's a counterfeit David. Whereas Zimri, all these names, you get tongue-tied after a while, but whereas Zimri died in the flames of Tirzah, he's the guy that burnt the castle down on himself, Amri could be maybe like that phoenix who arises from the ashes. There's a little hint here in the text. You know, he buys Samaria, but notice in verse 27, all that he did and the might that he showed. Amri was quite a man. There's secular records that note Amri. Even the Assyrian king who came in and conquered Israel in 722, they referred to the dynasty of Amri as the nation of Israel. Omri was quite a guy. He had skills. He was a leader. He was vigorous. He kind of rises, and whereas Zimri burns things down, Omri builds. He buys a hill. He builds a new capital. And this is where Samaria comes into play in Scripture. He buys his hill, and forever after, this was the capital of the northern kingdom. And then he not only builds, and he conquers. The secular record tells us how he conquered the land of Moab. But Omri is only described in 8 short verses here, and we have as much attention in this text on his idolatry as we do on his achievements. And yet with all this, what's interesting are the parallels between Omri and the life of David. Like David, Omri is an army commander who fights Philistines. Well, David, of course, went out and fought the Goliath giant. And then he fights the Philistines in battle and conquers many Philistines time and time again. Omri goes out. He's there at Gibbethon fighting the Philistines. Like David, Omri succeeds a suicidal king. Now, David succeeded the king who fell on the sword, King Saul. Omri succeeds that guy who burns the capital down on himself. Like David, Omri becomes king only after civil war. There was 4 years of civil war between Omri and Tibni. Well, there was civil war after Saul died between the house of David and the house of Israel for 7 years. Like David, Omri divides his reign between two capitals. We are told there that he reigns for, was it 6 years or something? He reigned in Tirzah, verse 23, and then he reigned from Samaria. Well, David reigned 7 years in Hebron and then 33 years in Jerusalem. Omri buys that hill for his capital. David purchases the threshing floor of Aruna for the temple to be built on. But that's where all the similarities stop. Because Omri is unlike David. Because Omri does not walk in the ways of Yahweh like David did. But he walks in the ways of Jeroboam and he worships idols, verse 26. And he is a counterfeit David. He might have appeared to be like a David in his warring ways and his conquering ways and his vigor, but he was a counterfeit David. But let's go on to the son. If idolatrous Omri is a counterfeit David, his son Ahab is a counterfeit Solomon. A counterfeit Solomon. We're told that Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Well, what did Solomon do? Solomon married many foreign women, including Sidonians, by the way. We're told that in Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Well, what does Ahab do? He marries a foreign woman from Sidon, Jezebel, an idolater. Matthew Henry says, this one strange wife, Jezebel, debauched Israel more than all the strange wives of Solomon. She's renowned for her wickedness. She's vicious, Jezebel is, in every way. She's used in Revelation chapter 2:20, way centuries later. She's used to symbolize the false prophet who seduces and leads the church astray. Jezebel comes from Sidon. Sidon's the twin city of Tyre. You know, you had the twin cities up in Minnesota. Well, you had the twin cities here of Tyre and Sidon. You always read about them in Scripture. Well, she's from Sidon. Tyre was the city of Hiram, Solomon's ally in building the temple. Like Solomon, Ahab is a temple builder. We're told here that he built a temple, but it wasn't a temple to Yahweh. He built a temple in Samaria to Baal. And then he puts an altar in the temple to Baal. With Ahab, a new phase of Israel's apostasy begins as he, and especially Jezebel, supports Baal worship. And this is where we first read of it really being brought in, inculcated into the culture of Israel. The name of Baal first appears in Kings and the name of Jezebel's father, whose name is Ethbaal. Ethbaal. And Jezebel's own name plays on one of the titles of the names of this god. Jezebel, Zebel, is a play on that word. The word Baal actually isn't such a bad word in what it means. It means Lord, or Prince, or Husband. But in the Bible, you usually find it deformed, like Baalzebub, or in the New Testament, Beelzebub. If you turn to 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 3, you see an example of this one form of it. 2 Kings 1:3, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messenger of the king of Samaria. Say to him, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?" That's a deformed part of that name. It's a mocking of it. In the New Testament, when Jesus was healing people and casting out demons, the scribes and Pharisees came up and said, he does this by the power of Beelzebub, which is another deformity of this word Baal. Beelzebub or Beelzebub means Lord of Flies. They were mocking him. Oh, is there no God in Israel? Do you have to go serve the Lord of Flies? That name Jezebel, Zebel there, it resembles other Semitic words. It sounds like other Semitic languages, and the word would be a word for excrement. In other words, Jezebel is both a daughter of Baal and a daughter of dung. Later, her corpse is destined one day to litter the ground like dung for her transgressions, and that comes up in 2 Kings 9. But they're Baal worshippers. Omri and his son Ahab, you could say, pursue this program of re-Canaanization, bringing the Canaanites and their ways back into the land, reinstituting the worship and practices of the Canaanites. Oh, Baal worship was found in the Canaanites. We can read that in the Judges. But it was not something Israel had gotten involved in. These were the ones that God drove out of the land. They not only were bringing the Canaanite worship and practice back in the land, but they were bringing Canaanites back into the land. They were rebuilding a Canaanite city of Jericho. Look at verse 34, the end of our text. Here, Jericho is just mentioned kind of out of passing. Oh, and in his days, in Ahab's days, Hael built Jericho. Well, Jericho was the first city Joshua conquered 500 years earlier. Rebuilding that city symbolizes a reversal, an upside-down turning of the conquest. Instead of destroying Canaanites and removing their practices and removing the wicked from the land, which is what Asa did, if you go back to chapter 15, verse 12, you find good King Asa down in Judah. He's removing the idolatries and the immoralities and the perverted persons, the Sodomites from the land. He's getting rid of them. And the state is established. But no, Ahab's bring them in. Let's build their cities again. Let's worship the way they worshiped. He's restoring them. He brings in a queen who is one of them, Jezebel, a Sidonian. It's not clear in verse 34 whether Hillel kills his sons or if they die from natural causes. But I mention that because human sacrifices to consecrate the founding of a city or a temple, that was not uncommon in the ancient world. It was a part of many idolatrous worships. But the fact is, one way or the other, natural cause or through human sacrifice, the man lost his firstborn and his youngest son as he built that city, which Joshua, 500 years earlier, pronounced the curse upon after the walls came down and said, "Cursed be the man who rebuilds this city. He shall lay the foundation in the blood of his eldest, and he shall establish the gates in the blood of his youngest." And it came to pass 500 years later. They sinned in rebuilding that city. They sinned against the word of Yahweh. But they also participated in fulfilling the word of Yahweh, a word that was spoken 500 years earlier, but came to pass with full fruition. Which brings us to the final point, the final proverb, 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. All things are under God's control. In part, this spiral, this degeneration in the northern kingdom, Omri and Ahab's counterfeit Davidic dynasty, it's really a dramatized warning to the southern kingdom of Judah. Judah should look up and see what's going on in Israel there, and she should see herself mirrored in the Omri dynasty. She should not sit there and think better of herself, "Oh, we're not like them. We have the temple." but they should be convicted and repent of their own idolatries, their own immoralities. They should not establish the temple of Yahweh into a temple of Baal, which sometimes happened. Or even they just shut the doors and no worship was done there at all. Peter Lighthart notes this. He says, theologically, the similarities between the Davidic and Amorite dynasties throw into prominence the radically different trajectory of their histories. Ahab made ungodly marriage alliances, but Solomon did it before him. Ahab built a temple for an idol, but Solomon also built high places for his wives. Ahab persecutes Yahweh's prophets, but Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam when he learned that Ahijah the prophet had given Jeroboam a portion of the kingdom. Later, this comes later in the book of Kings, the house of David enters into marriage alliances with the house of Amri so that the two dynasties become virtually indistinguishable. And years later, in Ezekiel's prophecy, after the captivity, you can read this in Ezekiel 23, Ezekiel portrays that Jerusalem has become a double, a stand-in for her promiscuous older sister Samaria. You've become just like her. In other words, the book of Kings doesn't highlight the difference of the house of David, but its similarities in many ways to the house of Ahab. So what then makes the difference between Ahab and David, the houses of these two? Why does the house of Amri end in total destruction without any future? Why does the equally idolatrous house of David survive to this day? We have Christ on the throne, the son of David. The answer ultimately is the same answer to many other questions. Why does Israel survive and Moab doesn't? Why does Israel continue to the first century AD, but you don't see Amalekites or Philistines? They're forgotten and gone. Why does the Lord determine prior to the birth of two twin sons, Esau and Jacob, why does he determine that the older will serve the younger? When the Apostle Paul tells the history of Israel, I'd like you to turn to Romans 9. When he does this, he tells that history in a way that undermines every prop of ethnic pride by showing that from the very beginning of that nation of Israel, there's been a division within the physical descendants of Abraham. Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, but there was a division. Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. There's a division. Jacob has 12 sons. There's division. And so forth. This is how Paul tells the story in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. They're all physical descendants from Abraham, but they're not all Abraham's. Listen, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. What's the point? That is, those who are the children of the flesh, physical descendants, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born or having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, not what we do, but of him who calls. It was said to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. When Israel was at Mount Sinai, coming out of Egypt, and then they turned away from God and worshiped that golden calf, Yahweh punished them, but Yahweh right there sovereignly determined, I'm going to have compassion on Israel. I'm going to accompany Israel to the land of promise. And that's what Paul picks up here in Romans 9, verse 14 and 15. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, and this is back there after Israel's sin with the golden calf, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. For the Davidic dynasty at that time, for Israel, the northern kingdom, the point is, verse 16 of Romans 9, It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Israel's persistence has nothing to do with what Israel accomplishes. Oh, Omri was a great accomplisher. It had nothing to do with the man. The persistence of the Davidic royal line has nothing ultimately to do with the faithfulness of that line. Now, we can say David is faithful, for sure, because God says David was faithful. But why is David faithful? Because God makes him faithful. God promises he'll keep the lamp in Judah for David's sake. But finally, the difference. What's the difference between Ahab and David? What's the difference between any person and another? The difference is the calling and the choice of God. I want you to turn with me to one more passage. Deuteronomy chapter 7. The choice is God's. The difference is God. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. He's talking to Israel before they go into the promised land. And he says, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because you keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." The history of Judah and Israel displays the significance of the Christian doctrine of God's election. God's election and God's freedom of his will. We hear so much about the freedom of a man's will to choose this and choose that. No, it's the freedom of God's will to choose. It's though that the purpose of election might stand. God's election, God's choice, not mine. That's the difference between the house of Ahab and the house of David. That's why you're here, hearing God's word, receiving grace from the hearing of the word, the proclamation and the sacrament, versus out in the world doing something other than worshiping the true living God today. It's God's calling on your life. It's God's choice. It's God's election. Ultimately, what makes the difference is a God who makes a difference. In other words, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. But it's not just the king's heart. It's every person's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And he will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. And he'll have compassion on whom he will have compassion. So how should we respond to that? We should respond like Paul does at the end of Romans 11. And I pick up at verse 28. He says, "Concerning the gospel, they, Israel, are enemies for your sake," writing to this Gentile church. "But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you, Gentiles, were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you reign over all. We are thankful for your mercy and compassion that you have had on us in calling us out from the world. Not as a false or a counterfeit people, but truly raising us from the ash heap of sin and degradation and death, our own self-destructive will and ways, our vanities, and adopting us into your family and making us your children, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to revel in these truths with gratitude and love for you and for the brethren. And then, Lord, help us with your grace to perform our reasonable service, being living sacrifices for you. Lord, transform us and through us and through your church, transform this world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our hymn of consecration is out of the Psalter.